For me today to have the opportunity to present our speaker, Pastor Billy Souther, is pastor of the Southside Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, where he has been there now for 10 years. If you looked at our resumes, they look a whole lot alike. But he did say this morning when I was talking to him about it that he followed me at these places, which means that he is a youth by comparison to the old man. We both went to Hardin-Simmons University in Abilene, Texas, and then we both attended New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in the city of New Orleans. And the difference was that in those days, Billy Souther was a tuneheister. He was a minister of music, and the Lord called him out of those wayward ways and into the pastorate, and he's been serving there Richmond for these 10 years. Another thing I want to tell you about Billy Souther is that this school has not had a better friend. He has been here time and time and time again, not doing the kind of things that you would expect most friends of an institution like this to do, namely giving money. He really didn't have any to give. Instead, giving himself and giving his energies. Much of the work done over in the dormitory right behind us over here was done literally, physically, by Billy Souther. He got in there and worked day after day and week after week, and the same is true other places on campus. He's always been willing to come and do the unnoticed work that you might be more comfortable, might have a more comfortable place to study. And so I've come to appreciate him and love him very much. I've known him forever. In all those years, my appreciation has just grown for him. Mrs. Souther is here. Would you stand so they can see you? And all the members from Southside Church, I think quite a number of you here, stand up where we can see you. I'm happy to have you. Thank you for coming along today to support and pray for your pastor as he speaks to us. And we're also delighted to have Pam Bebow with us and Tom Bainham. They were at the church there at one time, maybe one of them still there in Richmond. I know Tom is now Minister of Music and Education, I believe, at a church up in Virginia, and he was gracious enough to come down today. And they're going to come and sing for us More Than Wonderful, and I've Just Seen Jesus. Listen to them, please, with open heart and mind as they come to sing for us, and then to Billy Souther as he brings God's message today.
Wow. In redneck words, wow. Well, I am honored beyond words to be here this morning. It's a joy to serve as the president of the Board of Visitors for our seminary, help get the buildings built and the housing built and scholarships for you folks. It's a joy. I'm used to sitting out there and looking up at that poor fellow who's standing here in front of all you folks, saying, "I'm glad it's you today and not me." When Dr. Mosley called and he said, "Billy, we would like for you to speak in chapel." I said, "Fine, what's the day?" He said, "Well, how about Tuesday, December the 7th? Now, the only thing that went through my mind was, I hope that this December 7th will not be a day that lives in infamy. We have in this school, I think, the finest faculty and the greatest student body of any seminary in the world. Amen. For our faculty, thank you. For our student body, bless you. Now, you are blessed in so many ways at our seminary. If you are here for a 3 or 4 year stint, or if by chance you're a chef and have to stay 7 to work in Magnolia Hill, you will hear the finest preachers, educators, and musicians in our denomination. Now, I'm not sure if the president and I really can grasp what a blessing it was for us back in the early whatevers, when we were at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, when we would hear men like W.A. Criswell, R.G. Lee, J.D. Gray, Herschel Hobbs, Vance Havner, Ramsey Pollard, and Billy Graham. We just kind of took it for granted. Don't do that. Don't miss chapel, either by invitation or by intimidation. I hope that you will always be in chapel. I said to Dr. James Merritt, any advice when I preach in chapel? He said, yes, do not leave your notes where the president can find them. I said, Jerry Vines, any advice? He said, yes, remember the president always has the last word. But I want to tell you something about your president. I believe with all of my heart that he is God's anointed for this day, for this school, for this country, when it comes to evangelism and missions and the Word of God. Amen. Amen. How long has it been since you took a drive down one of those rural redneck roads? Stopped by a little white country church out there in the boondocks and stopped your car and got out and just strolled amongst the tombstones of people long departed. And reading those epitaphs of their life as they were remembered by family and friends. And I wonder, what shall the community say of us when we are called home? What will the creator of Tombstone Oratory have to say about you and me when we're called home by our Heavenly Father? Tombstones used to say more than they do today. When you visit the tomb of Benjamin Franklin, you'll find this on his tombstone. Here the body of Franklin lies, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, lies here food for worms. But the work of his life shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more eloquent edition, revised and corrected by the author of eternity. I bet that was expensive to carve all that on that little bitty. John Newton, who gave to us Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. It is said that he wrote his own epitaph, and it says this: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and pointed to preach the faith that he had so long labored to destroy. Just outside Jefferson City, Missouri, there's a tombstone that says this: as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Prepare yourself to follow me. To which somebody took a piece of cardboard and wrote at the bottom, to this I shall not give my consent until I know, sir, which way you went. It is said that Ronald and Nancy Reagan were walking through Arlington Cemetery. The president stopped and he looked at a tombstone and it said, here lies a politician and an honest man. To which he turned to Nancy and said, Nancy, look, two men in the same hole. Perhaps a grieving husband somewhere south of Ellisville, Mississippi, it says there, here lies Samantha Proctor. She catched a cold, wouldn't doctor. She couldn't stay, she had to go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And a grave somewhere just outside of Cashiers, North Carolina. It's here lies the body of old man Pease, buried beneath these flowers and trees. But Pease ain't here, just the pod, because Pease shelled out and went home to God. And in Corbin, Kentucky, wouldn't you know it? Said, here lies the body of a man who spent his whole life depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. But of a more serious note, several occasions I've been able to go to Arlington National Cemetery and walk amongst the tombstones, the heroes of our faith. And if you go to the tomb of the unknown soldier, you'll find these words: here rests in honor, glory, an American soldier known only to God. I want you to consider the tombstone of an unknown Samaritan stranger. You'll find his story in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with the 11th verse. Luke 17, beginning with verse 11. And out of respect for God's word, would you stand and listen to the reading? And now it happened, as Jesus went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices, and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice he glorified God. And he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Heavenly Father, open our minds and our hearts by the power of the Spirit of God that we might hear from you this morning. May we indeed see Jesus in your word. And all the people said, amen. You may be seated. Look at the setting for this story. It is the last pilgrimage of Jesus to Jerusalem. And he's coming from Galilee and he passes through Samaria. It is an area that he knows well, for here is his power has been shared. People know of the authority and the power of Jesus. Now a devout Jew would not pass through Samaria. Rather, he would cross over the Jordan and find another way to get to Judea rather than to pass through the inhospitable land of the Samaritans, with which they had no dealings. But perhaps there was in Jesus' heart that thought, "I must needs go through Samaria." Because of the bickering and the national conflict between Jew and Samaritan, it was difficult for the Jews to receive and accept and spend any time in their country. But Jesus has never practiced apartheid. Here's the situation. As Jesus enters a certain village, 10 men come to meet him. 10 men who are bound together by a common disease, leprosy. Leprosy was to the day of Jesus what cancer is to us today. But leprosy knows no nationality. So these 10 men, 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan, here they find themselves clustered together, sharing one thing, and that is the misery of disease. Together they formed a piteous group, their clothes rent, their head bowed, their hair disheveled, cloth bound strangely around their face and upper lip. Verse 12 says, "And they stood afar off, crying for mercy." Say, "Well, listen, if I had leprosy, I would run to the one who could cleanse lepers." No, the Levitical law of Leviticus 13 and Numbers 5 said that that one with leprosy must stay at least 100 feet away for fear that they might become burdened with your contagious disease. So they stood afar off and cried. But I love this verse. They said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You see, they had heard of him. This was not a stranger. Perhaps in the communication between lepers, somebody said, "Did you hear that Jesus is on the outskirts of town?" And they all gathered. Perhaps in their heart and their mind was the thought, "Listen, if he can raise the dead, if he can give sight to the blind, if he can give hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb, and he can raise up the crippled and the broken, perhaps he can do something for our disease." And so they came. And it said they all cried together with a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Those of the medical profession will tell us that the vocal cords are early struck by leprosy. And where one might not be heard, all 10 crying together, and I want you to know, they weren't just hollering, they were crying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Note the solution. Jesus' attitude towards them, his treatment of them, is impressive. Did you notice as you read these passages that he never touches them? You see, proximity is not nearly as important as faith. I wish Logan Carson was here. I need a "that's a point" every once in a while in a service. Jesus heard their cry. And he did not do what they expected him to do. Perhaps they thought he would come to them. But Jesus said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." You see, the priest could not cleanse leprosy. Perhaps they thought to themselves, "The priest knows we have leprosy. Go show yourself to the priest." You see, the law said that if you somehow were cleansed and you were made well of leprosy, you had to go to the priest and they could pronounce you clean. But you see, they expressed their desire in one word: mercy. Mercy. What would you do? What would we do without the mercy of God? Aren't you glad you don't get, I don't get, what we deserve because of sin in our lives? No healing words were spoken. No command, "Leprosy, be gone." No purification rites like that of Naaman, "Go and dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. I think they would have rushed to the river to dip 7 times to be rid of leprosy. Yet such was the assurance of lepers that when Christ said, "Go," they went. You see, if it had been Baptists, they would have formed a committee to study whether we ought to go now or not. And do we have bylaws to guide us in our going? And when we get there, what will we do? And does there need to be a report given when we get back? They just turned and went. I love what Chuck Swindoll says about this. I quote, "Imagine, as they walked toward the village of their home and their synagogue, something happened. Their halting steps became firm. Their loathsomeness vanished. Pure white skin appeared. Fingers grew where there had been stubs. New life shot through their wasted frames. They looked at each other at the supernatural transition that had taken place." Some wise man said years ago, he said, when you're reading along in your Bible and you come across one of those startling verses that just jumps off the page, out in the outer edges of your Bible, just write the word, "Aha! Aha!" And there it is. As they went, they were healed. You say it wasn't staying in the presence of Jesus that gave them healing. It was going when he said go. Now look at the response of the lepers in verse 15. The moment of decision had arrived. They turned and they went. And in their going, they discovered suddenly, I'm healed. Look at you. Look at me. They began to weep and they began to shout. But one of them, looking at his hands, looking at himself and his friends, he remembered Jesus. I tell you what, we are a people of prayer. We will assault the throne of God with our petitions and with our needs and with our wants. God in his faithfulness hears and answers. And we in our selfishness forget to return and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so full, so free." We forget to be thankful. When I was thinking about what to share today, I thought, here we are sandwiched between a season of thanksgiving and a season of gift giving. What a marvelous opportunity we have to say thank you, and we have to give thanks. One returns to the master. Nine turned their back and gone in town to show the priest, look at here. Were they being obedient? Yes. You see, there's something beyond obedience, and it's thanksgiving. One remembered, he went back. What did he do? He came back, and this time he came to the feet of Jesus. He fell at the feet of Jesus. And it says, with a loud voice, he got his voice back. Not only does he have fingers again, not only is there a nose out there with which to smell, not only is he clean, he's thrown away that cloth that covered his destroyed face. Now he's got that marvelous voice. And it says, and he praised God. He glorified God. Look at the reaction of Jesus. You can almost hear the pain. It's as if he said, were there not 10 of you? The question is couched in an obvious answer. Yes. And then Jesus says, but where are the 9? Silence. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? You see, it's unusual. Sometimes it's the unlikely who return to give thanks. All those kindred have gone on, didn't say thanks. But this one came back to say thanks. What do we learn from a simple story like this? One of the things I've learned in preaching, Dr. Patterson, is that while it is good for us to examine the Lord's Word, we've got to give to our people some way to use that in life. They have to know how to take it and do something with it. I want to challenge you with 3 things this morning. Number 1, thanksgiving encourages a grateful spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God. I had the great joy and privilege of growing up at First Baptist Church in Dallas, where my father was the minister of music and education. During the years that I was 13, 14, and 15 years of age, I came to my Sunday school class there in the educational building every Sunday. My Sunday school teacher was always in the classroom before I got there. There he sat with his Bible open in front of him, studying, waiting for us. There was a basket by the front door, Dr. Patterson, and he said, leave your quarterlies there, but bring your Bibles here. We didn't come to study the quarterly, we came to study the Bible. 3 years of my life, I sat and listened to my Sunday school teacher, never thinking for a moment who he is and what he does. He was just my Sunday school teacher. And I didn't realize until I got to the seminary that my Sunday school teacher, who took me through God's Word when I was 13, 14, and 15 years old, was Dr. Charles Ryrie. I had Dr. Charles Ryrie for Sunday school and W.A. Criswell for church. I'll tell you something about a grateful spirit. You need to say it, you need to show it, you need to share it. I finally sat down and wrote him a letter. I said, dear Dr. Ryrie, bless your heart. Thank you for being faithful, always being there for me. He didn't write me a letter back. He took my letter and he put on the bottom, you're welcome, my son, Charles. When my father died back on Father's Day of this past year, I went home to Dallas for the funeral. Dr. Criswell came to do the funeral for him. Dr. Criswell was rather frail at these days and sickly, but he came. When I got home, I remembered, I need to write and say, thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. I wonder, is there not a Sunday school teacher in your life? Is there not a pastor back home? Is there not a chairman of the deacons? Isn't there a parent who gave of themselves personally, physically, financially, spiritually to prepare you to come to this place in service to God? Have you taken the time to say, thank you for sharing, thank you for preaching, thank you for teaching, thank you for caring, thank you for encouraging, thank you for sending me to this blessed place to become all that God would have me to be? We need to write and say, thank you. We need to say it. We need to tell other people about that man, that woman. If we have testimony time, every one of you, listen, every one of you has somebody back home who deserves a thank you at this time of the year. You know, it's such a little thing. Say, gosh, that's been years. They know we're grateful. I said, Dr. Ryrie, how many of us in that class said thank you? I'd called to see if he would come and teach Ephesians. I felt he ought to know the book by now, and maybe he would come and teach Ephesians to our church. And while we're talking, I asked him, he said, you're the only one, Billy, that wrote and said thank you. And some of those guys that came out of that class, Dr. Patterson, are preaching out there today, doing music and education out there today. Listen, thanksgiving encourages a grateful spirit. Secondly, thanksgiving develops a positive attitude. Look at Paul. In spite of everything that Paul was going through, beaten, rejected, chained, shipwrecked, jailed, martyred, beaten, spit upon, condemned, lied against, he said, I count it all gain and I count it all joy. A Sunday school teacher, looking at her fifth grade class, said one morning, for what are you most thankful? Little boy raised his hand and he said, I'm thankful for my glasses. The class laughed. The teacher said, why? He said, because it keeps the boys from jumping on me and it keeps the girls from kissing on me. A positive attitude. If you and I are not careful, we'll focus on the fact that we didn't have as many in church as we should have had. Got 1,000 members in my church. Wow, how many in Sunday school? There were 186. What's the budget? Takes $5,500 a week. What'd you get? Only got 5,000 this week. How many did you baptize last year? 76. How many this year? 41. I want to tell you something. We need a positive attitude. You think about all the schools that met and didn't have a Columbine incident. And praise God for that. You think about the millions of people who were not involved in crime. You think about the thousands upon thousands of couples who did not get a divorce. You think about the millions of people who did show up to hear us preach. You praise God for those thousands of people who gave what they had and more because they just loved Jesus. They love His Word. You think about those millions of men and women who go to jobs they don't like and they faithfully serve in that job without complaining. You think about the millions of people who didn't riot in the street. You think about the millions of people who did right before the Lord. We need a positive attitude. Thirdly, thanksgiving produces an attractive witness. I read on the internet that American people, just Americans, spent $1 billion to make them look good. $1 billion. Agreed. A little paint does a lot for an old barn. Thank God that you spent some of that money. Some of you need to go spend some of that money. There's no hesitancy on our parts, ladies and gentlemen, to spend $1 billion to look good on the outside. But I want to tell you something. Only Jesus will make you beautiful on the inside. Only Jesus can make you beautiful on the outside. Estee Lauder can't do it. Revlon hasn't done it. But Jesus has, can, and will make you beautiful on the inside. Well, let me close with an illustration of determination. Here's a man that has much to be thankful for. The little country schoolhouse was heated by an old-fashioned pot-bellied wood stove. And this little boy had the job of coming to school early each day and to light the stove and get the room warm before the teacher and all of the students arrived. One morning, the teacher and the students arrived and they found the little schoolhouse engulfed in flames. The teachers ran into the little schoolhouse and dragged out the little boy unconscious from the flaming building, more dead than alive. He had major burns over the entire lower half of his body. He was taken to the nearby county hospital almost dead. From his bed, the little fella, dreadfully burned, was semi-conscious. And he was lying there and he heard voices and he opened his little eyes and looked up and he saw the doctor talking to his mother. And the doctor said, "I'm sorry, Mom, but your little boy is going to die. And this would be for the best because the fire has terribly devastated his little body." And that little boy lay there and he said, "I don't want to die. I'm not going to die." He made up his mind that he would not die. Somehow, to the amazement of the physician and his parents, the little boy passed through the danger. And there he heard the doctor with his mother again, and this time the doctor said, "It would have been better, ma'am, if he had died, because he'll be a lifetime cripple, never having use of his lower limbs." And the little boy said, "I don't want to be a cripple. I didn't want to die, and I don't want to be a cripple." And he made up his mind that he wouldn't be a cripple. But unfortunately, from the waist down, he had no motor ability. And those little legs just dragged lifelessly from the couch and the bed to the wheelchair. Ultimately, he was released from the hospital, and day after day, mother would take and massage those little dead legs, trying to give them strength and life. One day, his mother put him in the wheelchair and rolled him out in the bright sunshine, and she went in the house, and he sat there for a few minutes, and he looked across the yard, and there was a white picket fence about 50 feet away. And he stared at that fence, and he said, "I want to walk. I refuse to be a cripple." And he flung himself out of the wheelchair onto the grass. And he began to pull himself across the grass, dragging those lifeless limbs behind him till he got to the picket fence. And he reached up and he began to pull. And finally he pulled himself up. And he drug himself along the fence, his little legs dragging along behind him. He fell back on the ground, crawled back to his wheelchair. His mother came out, saw him, put him back in the chair. Every day she brought him out, put him in the wheelchair. And every day he would throw himself out onto the ground and drag himself across the yard and pull himself up. Finally, one day he pulled himself up and he began to stand on those little legs and he held on. And the next day when he went out, he took a little step to the left, and another. And before long, he was walking down the fence, holding onto the pickets, said, "I refuse to be a cripple. I refuse to be a cripple." It wasn't long until he was able to walk without the fence. And then he began to run. And he would run from the wheelchair to the fence. And then he would run from the fence to the house. And then he would run from the house to school. And he would run from school to the church. And his teacher at school would say, "You can do it, son." And his pastor at church would say, "You can do it, son." And his mother said, "I'm proud of you, son." The doctor said, "I knew you could do it." He ran all through grade school, and he ran all through high school, and he went to college, and he heard of the track team. So he went out for track. His school ended up in Madison Square Gardens for the national trials, field trials. And that little boy, who'd been burned from the waist down, never to walk again, never to run again, who said, "I will not die, I will not be a cripple, I will walk again," got on the starting blocks, and Glenn Cunningham ran the world's fastest mile. When Glenn shared that story, he said, "And I have spent every day since that time writing letters to my mom and to my teacher and to my pastor saying, thank you for encouraging me. Thank you for building me up. Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Somewhere in that book or Bible or notebook in front of you, would you write down the name of one person, just one person, that you will write to between now and Christmas and say thank you for whatever it was? Do you realize how blessed you are to have the professors that you have, who are men and women above reproach, godly men who love the Lord? Do you realize how blessed you are to be in this institution with Paige Patterson as your president and the president of our denomination? Folks, we ought to be buying out Hallmark, sending thank you cards to the people for whom we owe much. And in the midst of your thanksgiving, don't forget to get on your knees before your Heavenly Father. Say, "For grace and mercy, for life and love, for family and friends, for forgiveness of sin, for the place you've gone to prepare for me, for the soon coming rapture, for the gift of your Son. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Thank you, and God bless.